So, we are going to be continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2. But as I promised I would, we're going to do a little bit of a recap, just to remind ourselves what we thought about last time, so that we can place our context in the right, or our heads in the right context, so that as we approach this passage, we can really understand the significance of it to those that would have received it. So, we thought, didn't we, last time, about how the Epistle to the Hebrews is a letter. And it is a letter that has been written by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote the letter. Unlike some of the other letters in the New Testament, where it's spelt out for us, we're not sure for Hebrews. But what we do know, and we can work out, is who the recipients were likely to be. We thought, didn't we, that this letter was written to people who were very likely to have been brought up in a Jewish tradition. Hebrews, that's where it gets its name from. Hebrew people who would be very familiar with Hebrew culture, tradition, and scriptures. But now, these people had turned from that to the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we were thinking last time, weren't we, about how making that decision, as somebody that's been brought up as a Jew, to follow Jesus, particularly in the first century here, but true today as well, that would mean a really big change in your life. That would mean hostility. That would mean ridicule from your family and from those around about you. That might mean impact on your employment. That might mean impact on your social standing. All because you turned away from the Jewish system and turned towards Jesus. And so, as a result, we were thinking last time, weren't we, that if that was you, and if you had made that decision, but it had made your life so much worse in a lot of visible ways, you'd gone from being well loved by your family, known by your friends, in perhaps a good place in society, to now that you follow Jesus, you're hated, you're ridiculed, and things are difficult, that would put a lot of pressure on you, wouldn't it? To go back and to turn back again to the thing that you've come out from. And we thought last time, and we're going to continue to see that as we look at this letter this morning, that the author's purpose in writing this letter can be summed up as he wants his readers to know that Jesus is far better. That even though there might be persecution, even though there might be difficulty, it's worth it. Because Jesus is far better than any of that old system. And in order to do that, we thought about how the writer of this letter would use Jewish argument and Jewish background, Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament that we have recorded for us in the Bible, to make the points that they are making. Because that's a sort of a common place to start from. That's something that even the Jewish people would agree with. And so you can see even there that God's plan has always been to send his son Jesus Christ, and that in him is life. So in chapter 1 specifically, we saw outlined for us this unfolding argument about how Jesus is better. And particularly, we thought last time, about how the author is making the point that the Son is better than angels. Angels who would hold a significant place in Jewish culture and in their belief system, because angels were there when the law was given, because angels had spoken to the Jewish people at different times in the past. But Jesus is better, and that's the point of chapter 1. And in chapter 1 particularly, we thought, didn't we, that Jesus is better in his substance than angels. Angels are created heavenly beings. Jesus is the uncreated Son of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the exact image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's without beginning or end. And none of that is true of angels. And so Jesus is more superior in his substance than angels. We also thought in chapter 1 how Jesus is superior to angels by inheritance. Positionally, he is the Son of God, the only begotten. We thought about how that's significant. He's unique in his substance as God's Son. And because he is God's Son, he occupies a position that even the angels worship him. And therefore, he is superior as well. Now, this week, we're going to continue into chapter 2. And we're going to see that it begins as well with a bit of a contrast, and it continues to look at Jesus and angels. We're going to see that the emphasis shifts slightly in chapter 2 to his humanity and why that's so significant in God's plan of salvation. So we're going to be introduced to humanity this morning, mankind, you and I here today, and we're going to see where God has intended for mankind to be in creation, but where we are now as a result of our sin, and how Jesus Christ gives us hope for the future. We're going to see that Jesus came in such a way that he can be the perfect saviour of mankind, and he is that perfect captain of our salvation, we'll see in chapter 2. And hopefully what we're going to do, as it's always our plan, is we're going to leave here with a renewed wonder at how God works all these things out, and it all works for his glory. So, we're going to start by reading, and we're going to sort of read in chunks and then think about the chunks this morning. And we're also going to jump around through the Bible, but don't feel like you have to. If you don't want to, I'll read all these things out as well. But we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. And it says this. It says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also, bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." And we'll leave that section there for now. So, now you'll, as you hear me speak a little bit more here at Burley, you'll start to hear some of these phrases that were drummed into me by various Bible teachers that I was very fortunate to hear the teaching of growing up, but I find them very useful when we approach our studies of Scripture. And the first one that we're going to see today is this. Whenever you read "therefore," you have to ask, what's it there for? So if you haven't heard that one before, commit that one to memory, because we have jumped into the middle of a letter with the word "therefore," and "therefore" always casts our minds backwards, doesn't it? You make a point, and then you say, "therefore, because of this point," and you make your next point. So, we've seen "therefore" at the beginning of chapter 2, which perhaps is a good reason for us to sometimes read Bibles without chapter divisions, and we can see the whole flow of the argument and the whole flow of the letter that comes out. But the author is saying that, given what I've just said, this next point has its value. And really, if we were to kind of paraphrase what that is, given what we thought about in chapter 1, that Jesus is superior to angels in his substance and in his inheritance, in his position, who he is, given that that is true and he is better than angels, then his message must be listened to even more carefully than the way you listen to the message of angels. Because he is someone that is worth even more than they are. Now this argument, this kind of way of presenting things, is something that would be very familiar in Jewish reasoning and context. It has a Latin name, it's called a fortiori argument, which sort of presents a case, and it says, if this is true in this case, how much more true is it in this superior case? So an example of an a fortiori argument might be something like, if you get a speeding ticket for driving 70 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, it's even more significant if you're driving 100 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. Because it's true in the lesser case, how much more true is it in the greater case? And what the author here is saying is, given that the angels brought a message to you, and that message had consequences, that message had significance, that message was from God, and that is important, how much more important is it when his very son speaks to you and brings you a message? So if you're tempted to go back to the message from the angels, well, think about this. This is far more significant because it comes from his son. And so that is why it's there for. Given that Christ is better than angels, listen to him, because what he says is so important. Now that's a pretty powerful argument, really. If we're saying, well, if angels are important, what about God himself, the one who created angels? You might think, well, of course, that's obvious. We'll just hold on to what Jesus says. But the truth of it is, that isn't the experience of people very often, particularly not perhaps the recipients of this letter. That might not be our experience either. And I think it's really important that in verse 1, in this translation, it says we need to hold on to these things unless we drift away. And some translations will say slip away. It's not the sort of thing very often where if you're confronted with the two choices, it's really obvious. But over time, there is a real risk that we can start to go back to things that were appealing to us before we knew Jesus, things that meant a lot to us when we didn't have him in our lives, and just little by little we can slip away into those things again. So for the recipients of this letter, that would be the Jewish system. They might slip back into it. Oh, maybe I'll just go along to this one feast, and then that'll be all right. Or maybe I'll just hold this one sacrifice, or I'll talk to the priest in this situation. And before you know it, you've slipped away. You haven't held on to what Jesus said. Any of you that have a garden and like gardening will know very well how these things can happen. When we moved into our house in Romford, our garden was completely overgrown with ivy. There was ivy and weeds everywhere. And we made the decision, we'd get a man in, and in he came. And spent 3 days clearing out our garden and putting it back to a blank slate. And we thought, great. That's it. We've now got a nice, tidy garden. And a couple of weeks later, it's still looking pretty good. And then a few months later, it was, you know, maybe the edges were getting a little bit greener, but it was still looking okay. And little by little, it got to the summer and we realised, oh, it's back where we started. We're there again. Well, it can be the same with our confession of faith. It can be the same for the recipients of this letter. Just little by little, they can slip away if they forget the fact that what they're holding on to now is so much greater than what they had before. So that is really where we're starting, as we're saying. Given chapter 1, listen to Jesus. Let's read now from verses 5 and continue to read down the letter. So it says, "For he," that's God, "has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man, that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, and you've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet.'" So, where are we going next? What is the author telling us next about Jesus? So, here again, we have in verses 6, 7 and 8, the author drawing from Old Testament scripture, which Jewish people would be familiar with, which they would have had recorded and read at different times. He is drawing from that to tell us about the superiority of Christ. Now this time, this reflection is from the book of Psalms. And it is a psalm that tells us about mankind, us, God's creation, the race of humankind. And it's telling us about our place in God's creation. And then we're going to talk about angels as well and where they sit in that. And that's a really important truth for us to recognise and understand, is who are we and what did God make us to be in his creation? So we're going to look very briefly right at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to see, well, what did God do? When he created the world, how did he create us? And for what purpose? So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have these probably very familiar words where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So what does that mean? Familiar words, but what do they mean? What does it really mean to be made in the image of God? Because that's what we're told is the truth that God has given us. God, when he made this universe, everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, everything that is created, he had a plan for us. And that plan was that we would be his image bearers, his representatives on the earth. To be an image bearer means that you are one who represents, who reflects in some way the person that you're bearing the image of. You think in the sort of old days where people would have a seal that would say this letter is from this place, or maybe they would wear their sort of heraldry that would say I am from this particular king or count or whatever it might be. You think about knights all dressed up. They're representing, they are bearing the image of the Lord that they represent. Now God, when he created us in that position in creation. He made humankind to be his image bearers and to represent him on the earth. And as a result as well, he put us in a position, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, where the rest of creation was under dominion of mankind. That was God's plan for creation. We would be his representative at the top, representing him and looking after creation. Now, as we look around today, we can ask ourselves, is that what we see? Is that what we see? And I would suggest to you that the answer is no. And verse 8, I would suggest, is also telling us that in less uncertain terms than perhaps I am. We read on in verse 8, it says, initially says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. And then it says, for in that God put all in subjection under him, that is, all things in subjection under mankind, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That is not the thing that we see as we look around about us. You know, as we look at mankind and our place in creation, we see that everything isn't under our dominion. We read in the news all the time about things like dog attacks is one that we notice quite a lot because we've got a dog. And it seems to be almost every couple of weeks at the moment. But there are these awful stories, aren't there? People who have these loved family pets who then just turn vicious and attack them. Does that sound like that human being was in dominion over those animals? I want to suggest that no, it isn't. As we look around in this world, we see the natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, floods. These things are happening. Could you say that mankind is in dominion over creation there? I want to suggest that you can't. We see that there's all over the world these awful situations of a lack of food, a lack of access to good things. Mankind is not, as we've sort of read this description in Genesis 1, occupying that position at the moment. And that's what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. We do not yet see all things put under him. Now why is that? Well, Genesis chapter 3, we read, as we well know, that awful story of how mankind, through our representatives, Adam and Eve, we said to God, well, you've got this plan for us, but we're going to go our own way. You've told us not to do this thing, we're going to do this thing. We think we know better, we're going to go our own way. And we think about that word the Bible uses, sin, turning away from God. Now that sin, which Adam and Eve did, as our representatives, which you and I want to suggest would have done if we were in their position as well, that sin had consequences. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God is speaking, and it says, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now I'll ask the question again. Does that sound like the description of someone with all things put under them? It doesn't, does it? And I want to suggest that's what God did there. And then if we read on in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, then God said, behold, now the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, mankind was made with God's intention to place us as the representative over creation with all things under dominion. Mankind rejected God. We turned away. We went our own way. And as a consequence, God pronounced a judgment on us. Adam, as the representative of all mankind, was cast out from that amazing Garden of Eden that God had placed him in. And angels were placed to separate Adam from the tree of life. We read in various places in our Bibles that with sin, death entered the world as a consequence. And all of these things are coming together in the way that God has sort of ordained them there in Genesis chapter 3. Angels, beings who do not die, being placed in a position to almost between God and man in sort of figurative sense. In a hierarchy, there was the man, then there was the angels, then there was the tree of life. Because of the sin that the man had committed. He had been removed from his position, I want to suggest, over creation, and placed lower than angels. And particularly linked with that is this death that man would then suffer, because the angels were separating them from the tree of life. So hopefully you're with me so far, and we'll see where this comes in together in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll mention as an aside now that we're not going to go into this in great detail today, but it's always, I think, a great thing to notice when we read this verse. We read in verse 8, didn't we? But now we do not yet see all things put under him. There's some hope there in that word yet, isn't there? God has a plan. And I'll just read you, because I love the words, of Isaiah chapter 11. I just want to read you a prophecy there that God gave Isaiah. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So there will be a man who is ruling in righteousness, dwelt and empowered by God. We know now, as looking back at this scripture, this is talking about Jesus. And then it says this in verses 6, 7 and 8. It says, sort of in that day, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. Isn't that incredible? There is a human being in dominion. There is a human being with all things under subjection. A little child leading a lion and a cow together. Incredible. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. That's a description of people in dominion, of man in dominion. And that is linked to the rule of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, in a future day. And we have that to look forward to. So as we carry on through Hebrews, we say in verse 8, we don't currently see all things in creation in subjection to mankind. But what do we see? And let's read on from verses 9 and 10, and then we'll just jump down a few verses as well. So, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I just want to jump down to verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we'll just leave that one there. Now, wow, that's a lot for us to unpack as a scripture. That's incredibly rich text that we've looked at there. So we've thought, haven't we? Currently, we don't see mankind exalted over all creation in the unique position that God intended us to be. And sin, our sin we've chosen, has placed us not in that place. But what we do see is we see Jesus. And what do we see when we see Jesus? In Jesus, we see one who has and does fully fulfill the requirement of God. The second Adam, the last Adam, the perfect one who has no sin, who did not sin, who during, and I want to suggest to you, and this one is something that I'd love to chat to you about afterwards if you'd like to, one who during his walk here on the earth, I want to suggest, occupied that position of a man in dominion, a man with all things put under him, because he fulfilled what that was. But as we've read, for the sake of death, set that aside. And we'll think about that briefly. But let me just touch on a few verses that tell us about Jesus as the man in dominion while he was here on the earth. Mark chapter 4, verse 39, and we can pick out loads of these. Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says, "And Jesus arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." There is a man in dominion. He said to the storm, "Stop," and it stopped. Mark 11, verse 13 to 14, it says, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. And he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Then there's a few more verses, and then in verse 20 it says, "And then in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." Jesus said to a tree, "You're never going to bear fruit again," and it didn't. A man in dominion. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, there was a tax that was required. Jesus was asked, "How are you going to pay this tax?" And he said, "However, not to give offence to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take out the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give them to me, give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus was able to say to a fish, "Bring me the money I need," and it did. Isn't that incredible? Isn't he so much greater than the angels? And just finally, another one, Luke chapter 5. And as I say, there's loads of these, and you might have your own favourites as well. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, it says, "And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we've toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking." Jesus told him to put his nets down and cause the fish to swim into those nets. But a man in perfect dominion. So we don't see all things put under mankind, but we do see Jesus. And as we look at him, we can see something of that perfect man in complete dominion over creation. He could calm storms, command animals, control crops with a word. All things in subjection under his feet. But we read, didn't we? We see Jesus, and he was made a little lower than the angels, or some translations would say for a little while lower than the angels. There's some kind of sort of limit, but also it's really clear that Jesus was made lower than angels in some sense for a bit. So what is that? Well, I think that the answer is in the verse itself. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And as we thought in Genesis chapter 3, where there symbolically Adam was cast out of the garden, he was no longer allowed access to the tree of life, and an angel was placed there to guard the way that he couldn't get back in. And so we sort of had that mankind been made lower than angels. Jesus, in full control and in full obedience, did that himself and placed himself, humbled himself to that point. So Philippians chapter 2, very familiar words, I'm sure, that tell us all about this condescension of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." So that's our sort of, we can think about the incarnation there, that God would come as man. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." Jesus Christ, the man who was in dominion, the man who fully fulfilled God's righteous requirements, obediently and for his own choice went to death. Why? Well, that's what we've got there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "That by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man." And that is an incredible truth this morning. And that is the gospel. That's the good news of God's salvation. That Jesus Christ, who deserved none of that, would do that on behalf of all who put their faith and trust in him. So, as we see, and we have seen throughout our sort of unfolding of Hebrews so far, we've been seeing that the author has been making more and more of Jesus as the one that is greater than the angels, the one who is God represented perfectly, the one who's given a message that we should really listen to, the one who was in dominion over all of creation and represented that as man, how he would go to death for everyone. He was able to do that because he became man. That meant that it was possible. But he did that because he loves us. He did that because he was being fully obedient to what the Father had asked him to do. And he did that so that he could taste death for every man. And I mentioned it earlier while we were reading, while we were singing that hymn In Christ Alone. But the words of that hymn talk about how there's no fear in death. And in Hebrews here, I'm just going to jump down. Maybe we'll come back to some of the verses next time, but I just want to jump down to verse 14, which we've already read. Through death, Jesus might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, because Jesus Christ has died and has been through it and has risen again on the third day after, and because he wants to and offers an association to himself to us, we can look at death in a way that we've never been able to before if we trust in him. You know, these words tell us that all our lives we've been subject to bondage. We've been under the oppression and the slavery that knowing we're going to die puts us under. And I wonder if you can empathise with that this morning. You know, it's scary, death. Where we were before Christ, we didn't know what that was like. We didn't know where it was going. We perhaps knew it was a consequence of sin, but what happens next? But now, we have, if we put our faith and trust in him, we have a captain of our salvation who has been through death and has come out the other side. And so we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. The power of death and the power that it holds over us through fear, that's taken away. Because we know one who has been there and has been through it. Now, does that make death any less painful when we experience it in our lives, when people around us die, where we lose those that we love? No, it doesn't. And we have, again, in our scriptures, that's an experience that Jesus knows intimately. Now, that shortest verse in the Bible, in John 11, where we read about how Jesus' friend died and Jesus wept. It is sorrowful. It is sad when people die. But that sadness isn't because there's fear in what happens next. That sadness is because we no longer have them with us here on the earth. But we can have that fear of death taken away because we know Jesus Christ, the one who made it possible to not fear because he's been through it, and the one who can set us free from that captivity. And if we just read... just for time, I don't want to spend too long, but let's just read the rest of the chapter and we'll see a little bit more about kind of what that means in our situation. So I just want to read from verse 10 again, where it says, For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us if we put our faith in him, are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him, and again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, i.e. you and I have experienced life as human beings, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that's the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that in him, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. And just, I mean, amazing words. I don't need to add too much to them. But what is the message that's coming through here? That Jesus Christ is superior to angels because of who he is. We learned that in chapter 1. But he's superior to angels because of what he's done. And he did that by taking on the form of human flesh, by going to death, going through it, and defeating death once and for all. Now that is something no angel could do. That is something Christ could do in his perfect way by becoming man, because God's intention was, and is, that mankind is his representative. It's always been the case. We've ruined it from sin. But Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. He did it for a number of reasons. He did it that we've been shown and we recognised that he did it so that he could defeat death. And we've seen here, though, that he did it too, that he might secure for us, and this part is really mind-blowing, that he might secure for us a share in his inheritance. That's a remarkable thing, that the Son of God would choose to share us, share with us in his grace what he is entitled to as God's Son. And he does that because he loves us, and he does that out of obedience to the Father, and he does that in a perfect way. He calls us brethren. We who were that sort of failed mankind, those sinful people, he calls us brethren and offers us life in him. And he did it in such a way, and this really is the message of the end, he did it in such a way that he is the perfect representative of us to God. And if it wasn't the fact that Jesus came as a man, if Jesus took on angelic nature, perhaps, and you might have thought, oh, that would be a good thing to do, Jesus could come as an angel, and there are some sort of cults and sects that would claim that today, then maybe that would be a good thing. But no angel could understand what it is to be man. None of them could go through what you and I go through, and therefore offer us comfort and offer us understanding and really know what it is to go through the things that we go through. But Jesus does, because he's been through that. And that's what this message is. You know, perhaps we get a little bit uncomfortable when we read verse 10 and it says something about making the captain of our salvation perfect. We think, well, Jesus is perfect, and he is. And he was before, and he always will be. But there is a sense that that he is equipped in a way that he wasn't if he hadn't come as a man, to be our representative, to be our high priest, to say that he understands what it is to go through these things. He's lost loved ones. He's been through pain. He's been hungry. He's been through death. And so he can be our perfect high priest. Now, there's a lot that we could say about how that is so different to what the Jewish experience was up to that point. So different to what they were being tempted to turn back to. But really today, the message that we really need to take away from here is two things. One, Jesus is so amazing. He is far better. And so what an amazing privilege it is, by God's grace, that we can know him. But secondly, and really there's a challenge in here, and if we think right at the beginning, there was that challenge that said, we've got to give earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. The challenge is this. If that experience isn't one that you've had, and you don't know what it is to recognise Christ as your Saviour, then that is something really serious. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, you claim this experience, but you don't fall away from it. Don't go back to other things. Perhaps you're sat here today, and that might be you. You haven't experienced what it is to know the captain of your salvation, to know the one who's been through those things and offers you life. Well, the wonderful message of the gospel is that you can know him. Mm-hmm. You can know him if you come to him in faith and ask him to save you. And he will. Mm-hmm. And praise God mm-hmm. for that. And so just to round it off, what should this make us do? I'm just going to read the first part of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, what's it there for? Therefore, given these things, given the fact that Jesus has done this, and that he's our perfect representative, that he has defeated death. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Just take him in. Just consider him. And that's really the message that we'll leave with us this morning. Amen. Amen. Amen.